Well, it was such a joy walking through the atrium on the way to church this morning. Anybody having to come that way? And just hearing the kids sing. I heard those little bitty voices, and they were singing. I think it was Away in the Manger by the time I got there. And you could just hear their little voices. And I just love that most of us in this room probably have that Christmas memory of learning those songs of Christmas. Who remembers learning the songs of Christmas? And, you know, when you're a little kid, you know, Bethlehem doesn't have a meaning. The shepherds don't really have a meaning. You're looking forward to Santa Claus. But as an adult, and this side of the cross for me, because I memorized those songs before I ever knew Jesus. But now as an adult and looking back and thinking about the weight, the Christmas carols have some of the most important theology that we can learn in all of the hymns. And just thinking about those now, my heart just is moved to worship. And on secular stations, you'll be hearing "O Holy Night" on some station that's playing Beyonce, and you will be moved. Some of you don't know who that is, but you should have laughed. You're just moved to worship in a place that you're not normally worship. For instance, this weekend, I heard again the words to "O Holy Night." And for me, that is the most sacred, one of the most sacred worshipful moments when on Christmas we have someone sing "O Holy Night." I want you to think about the first verse of this hymn. It says, "O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth." Now listen to this theology. "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." Have you ever pined for anything? Longed, this desire. And what the hymnist paints a picture is the whole soul, the whole world is pining for the advent of our Savior. All nations, all people, that sin has done such a damage to our soul. Sin has so corrupted us that the whole world is pining after the dawn of the life of the world. And it says, "Till he appeared." Who is he? He is the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus. "Till he appeared." And here's my favorite part of it. And everyone say this with me. "And the soul felt its worth." Have you ever thought about that? That in the appearing of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, at that moment, the soul of humanity felt its worth. Why? Because God himself says in that moment that humanity, who he made in his image, he says that you are worth leaving the eternal glory of heaven, stepping off the throne of heaven to descend, to become a man. Think about what we celebrate. That Jesus took on flesh. Jesus took on the weakness of humanity. And why did it? Because of the worth of our souls. I get to tell girls across the nation, one of my favorite things that we do when we go to a campus is to tell a girl that she was worth dying for. I don't know if you understand the message that most young women have heard since they were little girls is they are usable and cheap. And that's how they see themselves. And for them to understand that the soul has felt its worth in the advent of Jesus Christ. That the God of the universe says that we were worth dying for is the message of Christmas. And so as we approach this text today, we can't help but see that God is saying that this message, this truth, this advent wasn't just for one race of people. It wasn't just to make a set of redeemed Jewish Christians. It was for the world to know its worth. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. And so as we look once again at what God did in the life of Peter by expanding the gospel to the Gentiles, I want you to know that all of history really hinges on this moment. That we sit here this morning because this truth, this message, the beauty of the gospel went forth to a people, went forth to us. Because God was proclaiming the message of grace to us, and that is what Christmas truly is all about. So let's turn now to Acts 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. And in this, we're going to see that Peter is going to face some accusations, a specific accusations from Christians in Jerusalem who are taking issue with the fact that he has an association with these Gentiles. And then we're going to see in the next verses after that, Peter's defense, really, Peter doesn't defend himself. He just points to God and lets God defend himself. And we're going to see how Peter responds to that. Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, just a small note, a Gentile is a non-Jew. Someone outside of the covenants of God, a Gentile is a non-Jew. Verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Meaning, they're confronting him. They're going to come against him because of this act. Verse 3. Saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. Now, I'm sure Dr. Deloach told you last week that this vision shows a picture of items that a Jewish man, Jewish woman, any person that was in a covenant with God, these items were unclean to them. They were not acceptable by their dietary laws, and so they were forbidden to eat them. Verse 7, and I also heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying to send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved. I'll repeat that. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Let me repeat that. Peter said, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Hallelujah. This chapter starts with basically a simple accusation. And to understand this accusation, we have to understand the context in which it's set. There was an extreme animosity. There was an extreme, for some, hatred between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews considered themselves God's chosen people, those given the covenant promises, and the sign of circumcision separated them from those they considered unholy and the Gentiles. Now, the act of dining with someone was to break their kosher commitment to God. It was something they considered to be very, very important. And so when Peter goes, he shares Christ with them. He's with these people. This agitates, this angers the party of the circumcision back in Jerusalem. This is a classic case of missing the forest for the trees. Amen? This is like someone getting really upset over the fact of something that's one of their petty legalistic issues and not rejoicing in the fact that God has done a major work. I think I told you about one of my childhood experiences of being invited to a youth group party and being full of energy and full of life and just dancing around, and this woman forbidding me to be friends with her daughter because I danced at church. And it's that kind of legalistic spirit attitude that we're talking about here that is missing the forest for the trees. And so Peter is being confronted. He's being accused by these men. And Peter stands in the face of this opposition. And he basically just tells, here's what God did. Here's what God did. So if you'll look specifically, I want to go into, first of all, Peter's defense. Because what Peter does is actually, he does what each of us should do when we're living the kingdom life. When you're living for God and you're living your ways for God, there are going to be people who come and question your choices and your actions. And we should be aware that the Holy Spirit in us is going to make some people around us uncomfortable. And what I love about Peter's response is Peter doesn't get defensive and begin to defend Peter. Amen? Peter simply points to the truth of what God's done and what God has spoken, what God has acted upon, and let God defend himself. He doesn't get in a he said, she said, or a battle of wills, or a battle of importance, or try to claim some superiority. He basically recounts the statement of what happened in orderly fashion and let it rest in the hands of God. Now, let's look how he does that. First of all, we need to notice first that Luke tells this story three times. Now, anything in Scripture that's told to us once, we need to wake up and take notice, because God's word is a revelation from God to us. It is him showing us how life is supposed to be, what his plan and purpose is. So we should always take note. If it's two times, then wow, okay, that should be really important. But when God, in the manner of the way he's told this story three times, do you realize that this story takes up more space in Acts than the conversion of Paul? It takes up more space in Acts than even Pentecost. So in God's economy, the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles is a landmark, huge event that is repeated and repeated and repeated. And I believe that Luke does so because he's weaving together the acts of the Holy Spirit and how the church is expanding, and that this is a watershed moment. This is a moment that God's plan for the nations from all time is moving forward, and he doesn't want us to miss this. And so what Peter does is he basically gives three evidences that what's happening here is the hand of God. He's not trying to defend himself. He's just basically saying, God did this, and let's look at how that happens. First, he says the vision was from God. If you look back at Acts 11, verse 5, he talks about he was up on the rooftop at noon, and God gave him a vision. Now, this vision is important because it reveals something in Peter's heart that God was trying to correct. And it's important, if you go back to Acts 10, we realize that at this time, Peter was hungry. So in the vision, what is he seeing? Help me out. What's he seeing in the vision? He's seeing food. And so God's making connection here. He's using all of his senses. He's showing Peter, hey, this is open. He's showing Peter that this is what I have called clean. Now he's preparing his heart. He's preparing his heart for what the Spirit is next about to do. So God has given him vision. And so then we have the witness of the Spirit. And if you'll go down to Acts 11, verse 12, Peter says, and the Spirit told me to go without misgivings, and these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Now, what we need to realize here is that the Spirit is working in partnership with this vision that Peter has seen, and he's telling Peter, don't have hesitation. You're about to go into a situation that to you seems unlawful or ceremonially unclean, but I am leading this. Don't have a hesitation about going here. Now, what I love about Peter is he had an intimate relationship with the Lord and could discern the voice of the Spirit. That in the moment, he was able to rely on the guidance of the Spirit and in the situation to know that this is from the Lord. And I would say for us as a body of Christ, That is what we need to pray for in our personal walks with the Lord, is that discernment of the Spirit that we can know when we're in the midst of a conversation, when we're about to make a decision, when we're about to walk in partnership with someone, be it in business or in fellowship, that we can discern the Lord's will by knowing the prompting of the Spirit in our life. To knowing that the voice of God is guiding and leading us, just as Jesus said in John 16. So as Peter is making his defense before the church in Jerusalem, he said, God showed me in prayer, and the Spirit prompted me as I was being led. And the Spirit confirmed this, we will see, by the outpouring of the Spirit upon these people as they heard the message. Go ahead and look at verses 15 through 17. Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. So what is Peter talking about there? He's saying, as he began to proclaim the message of the gospel, that Christ had come to bear the sins of the world, took the penalty of our sin, as Peter began to proclaim that message, that when they heard the message, they believed by faith, and that the evidence that they had been brought into God's family was that the Spirit of God fell on them, just as it had at Pentecost. And so Peter is saying, God verified, God put his seal upon this. He showed us that this was his work, not man's work. See, Peter, by his nature, would not have done this himself. The Peter we look at in Scripture before, he was calling down fire on people. He was not one that was going to go out and witness to the Gentiles of his own accord. This is a move of God in this man's life, bringing about the will of God. I know all of us can probably look back and as we've walked with the Lord and say, I am not the person I used to be. And I think this is one of those moments in Peter's life where he can recognize God has transformed me and God has prepared me for this moment for such a time as this. Perhaps you can look back in your life and see a time that you used to formerly have maybe racist thoughts or have antagonism towards a certain group of people. But the longer you walked with the Lord, God has changed that. God has revealed that sin. He has changed you. And now you can look and go, wow, look what God has done in me. Look at what God has transformed in my life. And knowing that that was not a human work, that was a work of God. I believe that's what's happening here with Peter. And then finally, he gives the witness of the word. Acts 11, verse 16, it said, and I remember the word of the Lord, how you used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So in making his defense to this Jerusalem group, Peter gives three defenses. First, that it was the vision from God. Second, it was the witness of the Spirit. And finally, the witness of the word. He remembered that Jesus had spoken that the evidence of a movement with God would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from there, Peter makes, I think, one of the most brilliant statements. He said, who am I to contend with God? Amen? If God wants the Gentiles to have the same gift of salvation that we Jews have had, who am I, a mere man, to stand against the will of God? I think that's the most beautiful statement of surrender and the most beautiful acknowledgement that God is God and I am not. God's will cannot be thwarted. And Peter embracing that, Peter seeing that, joyfully celebrates the incoming of these Gentiles into the family of God and opens the door for us actually to be here today. But as I studied this text and thought about just really how watershed this is for the church, the Lord just kept putting on my heart just three things that I think we need to really, as a body of Christ today, to take away from this moment. That can be teachable for us as we encounter people, and can be teachable for us in our own personal walks and ministries. And the first one is this. I see that there are three important questions answered. The first question is this. What is a Christian? Now, I say that to a group of, I've seen most of you here every Sunday now for a couple of years. I know you know the word. I know you're walking in the Lord. You're living the word. But have you ever stopped to really think about that question? What is a Christian? In my encounters recently, I'll have the opportunity to meet people of different faiths and different denominations, and they'll find out what I do, and in conversation, I will say, "Are you a Christian?" And it's interesting the response you get. Someone will say, "No, I'm Catholic." And then I'll say, "Well, do you believe in Jesus?" Because I want to find common ground with this person, and I don't want to let their denominational preference make me think one thing or another. So I'll just ask more questions. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Is he the salvation for your sins? Yes. And continuing the dialogue, coming to understand, is this person a follower of Christ? Is this person someone who has the Spirit of Christ? Now, and then in other situations, I will be with someone that is a completely different faith from mine at all, and they will be spiritual or whatever, but come into the question, what is a Christian? In this text, we are given such a beautiful picture that tells us what a Christian is. Because this man, Cornelius, came to Peter, sent for Peter as what we would call a God-fearer. He had a knowledge that there is a God. He had respect for the God of Israel. But did he have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and did he have the Holy Spirit? No, not before Peter proclaimed the gospel to him. So what we see in this text is that when Peter spoke the word of the gospel to him, it said then the Holy Spirit fell upon him. I would like for you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Because in answering the question, who or what is a Christian, we need to understand that this answer is not defined by denomination. It's not defined by age. And it's certainly not defined by race. Amen? I love that we have the most multicultural class probably in this church. And we have every nation and tribe and people represented here. And we are living out what God intended. I wish we had more, but it's a start. Amen? But we can look and say that those things are not what makes a Christian. It's not what nation you grew up in. It's not what denomination you are. What makes a person a Christian? Paul expounds upon this and really explains what happened to Cornelius and his family in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 5. In this chapter, we're going to see the difference between the flesh and the spirit and what the spirit signifies about us. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, or the sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So Paul starts making a comparison. There's the life of death, which is the flesh, the old sinful nature. And there's a mind set on God, which is the Spirit, and it's life and peace. Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here Paul continues to describe, there's those who are of the flesh, the old sinful nature. They're hostile to God, their mind is set against God, they cannot please God. This is all of us before Jesus Christ. This is every person in humanity without the Holy Spirit of God. Pick back up in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, quickly, shout out. What makes us belong to Christ? The Spirit of Christ. What makes us a child of God is having the Spirit of God. Does it matter if you grew up Lutheran or Baptist or Episcopalian? No, what makes us a child of God is that just like these Gentile converts, that when we heard the message of the gospel, we received it by faith, and the Spirit of God came to dwell in us. You see the difference? Continue on. It says, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, everyone say brethren. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Say that with me. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So what is a Christian? A Christian is simply a child of God. And we become children of God by new birth through the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell us. Now that could be any race, that could be any denomination, that could be any person who places faith in Jesus Christ. And that's so important for us. Because one thing that will always hinder the church of God is when we get into divisions and factions and quarrels over things that truly do not matter. And we need to begin to look at people based on the spirit and not the outward person. Begin to relate to people as brothers and sisters in Christ based on the inward man of the spirit versus the things that man values in the outer. So, to answer this next question, how does someone become a child of God? We saw that clearly in the example with Cornelius and Peter's family. When Peter began to preach to them, the Gentiles heard the message and believed it. And God showed their acceptance with him by sending the Holy Spirit, just as he had sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Look quickly at Romans 10. You're in Romans. Look at Romans 10, verse 17. It's a very famous scripture. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So how did these Gentiles become Christians? They heard the word, and that hearing united with faith, that was what made them born again into the family of God. This is how Jesus described it in John 7. In John 7, Jesus stands in the temple, maybe close to the same place that Peter's making his defense in Jerusalem. He stands there and says the famous words, if anyone is thirsty, and Jesus is talking about our soul's thirst for union with God. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, Jesus says. And drinking in this text is equated to believing. Then when we recognize our thirst and we drink from Jesus as the living water, he says, he who believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from with him. And verse 39 tells us that this river of living water is the Holy Spirit of God. So how do we become Christians? How does someone come into the family of God? They hear the gospel message, and in hearing, they believe. I don't know if you notice in Acts 11, when Peter's recounting the story, he's saying he doesn't even get the words fully out of his mouth. He's describing the gospel and who Jesus is. And as it happens, the listeners in the moment of hearing, they believe. And in that, the Holy Spirit falls. Peter's probably thinking, I had so much of a better sermon prepared. I had so much more to say. And God is just proving it is not by might. It is not by power. It is by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That we do nothing of ourselves. God just graciously poured out his Spirit upon them when they united what they heard with faith. And that's what he did with every single one of us. You may have been 8 years old when someone told you that you had a sin nature and that God came to save sinners, and that's what Christmas was about. And you heard that and you believed. And at that point, the Holy Spirit came to live in you. Some of you may have been more stubborn like me and a little bit older, but praise God that hearing united with faith that God sends a spirit and we are no longer white, black, Hispanic. We're no longer those things. We're children of God. As 1 Peter 2 says, we're now a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're not divided by our ethnicity. We're not divided by those things. We're not divided by incomes. We are a chosen, holy people of God. We're a family in Christ because we share one Holy Spirit that unites all of us. Someone in the house say amen. Come on. Come on. So that leads us to see in this text, how does God see people? You know, one thing I keep asking the Lord is let me see people how you see people. We cannot control where we were born. You cannot control the fact that you may have been born in a pocket of the country that has extreme prejudice. Or you can't control that you were told that this certain group is bad and this certain group is good. We can't control that. But when we come to be children of God and we have His Spirit in us and His life is in us, we need to begin to recognize and see people as God sees them. If not, the Holy Spirit in our lives will be quenched. I was raised in a part of Texas that is historically very racist. Historically. That kind of stuff was normal to me as a child. But as I became a believer, God began to break my heart over that. Like, couldn't hear it. And to recognize how just disgusting that is to God and to the body of Christ. And we need to recognize that as believers, we need to prayerfully say, God, help me see people as you see them. So how does He see them? Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that God created us male and female, and He created us in His image. That when we look at people, that we should look at every soul that we look at as an image bearer of the Holy God. As Christians, this is what has driven us historically to fight injustice. The reason Christians were the ones to end slavery, first in England and then in America, is because we recognize that that soul was made in the image of God. The reason Christians have been the first to rise up and fight when, you know, abuse is happening or things are happening in humanity that are wrong, because we recognize that is a being, that person was made by God in His image. And the heart of God in us cannot stand to watch that abuse or that injustice. Deuteronomy 10:17 and Romans 2:11. Confront the evil of prejudice in all our hearts when it says, God is no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. God does not show partiality. He does not show partiality based on income or rank or skin color. That's not how He rolls, people. In Galatians 3, if you'll turn there, this is such an important word for us as a body of Christ. I'm going to start at verse 26. Echoing Romans 8 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. Okay, everyone say baptized into Christ. Okay, by faith, when we heard that gospel message, we united that with faith. We were baptized into Christ. What does that mean? We were immersed into His life, death, and resurrection. And we have been clothed, everyone say, with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So how does God see us as his children? I'm standing before you praising God today that he doesn't see me as Marion and my failures and my vain efforts. He sees me fully robed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, that I am him. I'm in him. And that's the truth for all of us. So in our flesh, in our sinful nature, when we begin to judge one another based on customs or practices or based on rank or based on skin, when we do that, we are not seeing through the eyes of God. When we don't see our fellow brothers and sisters as they are, co-heirs with Christ, sharers in the Holy Spirit, one with us in body, we are not seeing with the eyes of God. We simply are not seeing with his eyes. And we have to check ourselves. We have to check ourselves. I was not going to tell you this story, but I went, the Lord's going, I went to New York over Thanksgiving. It was a great trip and beautiful fall colors, all that thing. And we went to a Broadway show one night, and we went to see the show Mountaintop. And it's about the night that Martin Luther King was shot. And just as Broadway always does, it evokes a lot of reaction. And the play made me angry, I'm going to be honest. And I feel some of it was a righteous anger because I was mad at how he was portrayed. And I was also mad at the theology which was portrayed about God. But there was a scene in it where this other person was in the play, and they were starting to shout all of these things about Christians and white people and things that were just so, and I started feeling myself get defensive. But then the Lord was like, there was sin that happened by white Christians against these people, and that has a consequence. The message of the gospel was marred by sin. Today, Islam is taking in by the droves former Christians because Christians have been labeled as prejudiced and bigots, and our message has been tainted to a generation. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to repent, not just for our sin, but so that others can see clearly who Jesus is. So that nothing stands in the way of the cross. Nothing stands in the way of saying we are all in the family of God. God is not a respecter of race or gender or persons. We are his children. And if we've done anything in our lives through our thoughts or our actions or word that have hindered that, we need to repent of that. We need to repent. Because we are the ambassadors of Christ. We're the ones that reflect to the world who Jesus is. And if they don't want our Jesus, then we've misrepresented him. God's heart is for all nations. All peoples, all colors. And it has been since the beginning. Since the beginning. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. God was making a covenant with Abraham. He was setting out a people particular to himself, the Israelites. But the purpose of this setting apart was not in God showing favoritism or God preferring one race over the other. The setting apart of this nation was what the Bible says, that they were to be a light to the other nations, so the other nations could see the grace and the glory of God, and the other nations would stream to the God of Israel. Genesis 12, the word of God said, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will bless you, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Abrahamic covenant began then. And the purpose of it was that all nations, all tribes, language, peoples, colors would be blessed through the Messiah that would come through the seed of Abraham. And Isaiah, fast forward, the prophet Isaiah, who foretold the coming of the Messiah more than anyone, who looked and described the coming kingdom of God, said in Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant," talking about the Messiah, "to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations." Everyone say the nations. "That my salvation may reach the end of the earth." So in Isaiah, describing the reign of the Messiah and the coming as the light of the world, he says, it's too small for you just to redeem Israel. It's just too small for you to redeem Jacob. You are the light for the nations. Why? Because the soul has felt its worth. For God so loved the world. And Jesus said, "And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." We are living in the day of the modern missions movement. We could see Matthew 24, 14 happen in our day if the people of God would rise up and know that it's not about us. It's about God's heart for the nations. And he has equipped us with his Spirit and with his gospel to go forth. And Jesus said, "I'm not coming back till all the world knows." The end of the days will happen when all the world has heard the gospel. All nations. All peoples. And we will stand in heaven one day. And Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You don't like someone? I confronted a family member one time about this. They were saying a racial slur, and I said, "You're going to be in heaven with that person. Get ready. Because heaven's going to have every race and every tongue and every tribe and every language, because it's too small for God to just have one color." Amen? He made all of us. And get this picture of the holy city in Revelation 22. "The main street as of the city was pure gold, translucent as glass. But there was no sign of a temple, for the Lord God, the sovereign, strong, and the Lamb are the temple. The city doesn't need sun or moon for light. God's glory is its light. The Lamb, its light. The nations will walk in its light, and earth's kings bring in their splendor. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there won't be any night. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into the city. Nothing dirty or defiled will get into the city, and no one who defiles or deceives, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Amen. "O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." But I want you to listen to the last line of that song. It says, "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains he shall break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease." Who loves Jesus in this house? We're going to close in prayer right now. And I'm going to ask that you pray for a people or a nation that you don't like. And I'm not kidding. And it could be something that was sinned against you, and that you have a justified in your mind reason for disliking. It could be something. If you look at the wars that we're in, you go, okay, I hate all Muslims. Well, God wants them to come to Christ, so pray for them. If you grew up in a land of bigotry and God wants you to pray for a certain race, you pray for them. If you have any person that Holy Spirit right now is bringing to mind, we're going to obey the word of God right now, and we're going to bless and ask for that people group to come to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that your glory cannot be contained. And Lord, we long for that heavenly city with its streets of gold, and that the Lamb of God is the light that shines so bright that there's no earthly light that could even be there, Lord. And Father, we want to see your will accomplished on earth, that all the nations would come to know you. So Lord, we ask that right now you would place on our heart the people group, are the people that you would like us to bless and pray for. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for not having your eyes. Holy Spirit, I pray right now you would cleanse us of the sin that we have committed with our words, our thoughts, our deeds. I pray for unity among the body of Christ across the globe. And Lord, we just bless. We say blessings now, Lord, over the people that you're placing over every person's heart and mind right now. And Lord, we pray you would bring healing to this land. And forgive us as a body of Christ where we have not made your name glorious and we have not made Jesus glorious to certain groups of people. And we pray for a turning back, Lord. We pray for a turning back to the true light of the world. And I pray this in his name. Amen.